Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we thank you that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 10, and there's a lot of it, so let's dive in. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the words that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses for all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, so far, God's holy and infallible word. We're coming to the end, almost a few weeks, of this series that we began early in the fall on the life of Peter, molded in the Master's hand. And here this morning, we come to a very important chapter. Some have called it the most important chapter in the Bible. It'd be interesting to do a straw poll. How many of you would have picked Acts chapter 10 as the most important chapter in the Bible? You are well taught. You are superior to most congregations in Dr. Fleurer and my estimation. But I would be shocked if there were more than a handful who would have thought that Acts chapter 10 was the most important chapter in the Bible. Well, we're going to try and prove that that is the case in a few minutes. It's a chapter that initially, at least, is concerned with food and the food laws, the kosher food laws of the Old Testament. I once read about a menu that was posted on the wall outside a family-run meat-and-three restaurant, and it read, "Turkey, $2.35, chicken or beef, $2.25, children, $2. Well, you have to think about it. It's about food. Jesus never ate crab cakes. We could have called the title of this sermon, "Bacon is on the menu." Jesus never ate bacon. It was forbidden. It was regarded as unclean. You read about it in the Old Testament in places like Leviticus chapter 11 and some chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, the so-called food laws, the kosher food laws. Kosher is a word that comes from the Ashkenazi dialect of Hebrew, and the Ashkenazi tribe of Jews were part of the diaspora, prevalent especially in certain parts of the world, in North Africa and other places. And Ashkenazi Jews use the word kosher, meaning fit, food that is fit or food that is unfit. And you will remember, we won't go into all the details now here this morning, but you'll remember that there were two particular rules for clean and unclean animals, and therefore clean and unclean food, and they had to chew the cud, and they had to have cloven hooves. And if you're up on animal anatomy this morning, you'll of course know that pigs don't have cloven hooves, and therefore their meat was forbidden. Now, this posed considerable difficulties, not so much perhaps in Jerusalem in the Old Covenant era, but if you were Jews, say, in the diaspora, the Jews after the Babylonian exile, Jews that were in the Roman Empire and Jews that lived on the north coast of Africa and elsewhere, this would have been difficult. It would have been difficult to shop for food, and it would have been difficult, for example, to eat in a restaurant of some kind, and so on. Lots and lots of difficulty. There were products that were affected by the food laws, cheese, for example, and dairy products. If the milk wasn't from an animal that was considered to be clean, then that was a problem. And cheese, well, again, I'm speaking beyond my knowledge here, but cheese requires rennet to produce all of those curds. And rennet is an enzyme that is found in the stomach of an animal. That'll put you off cheese for a week or so. And depending on which animal that rennet came from, then dairy products were a problem. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment as to why any of this is important, but that's the context here. It's the context of the vision that Peter sees of the sheet with all the clean and unclean animals, and God saying, rise, kill, and eat. No vegetarian program here, you understand. Now, there are two locations, and if we had time, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 are a unit, and it would require three or four sermons to do it justice, and I don't have that time. But Acts chapter 10 has bookends, and the bookends occur in Caesarea, and the middle section occurs in another location in Joppa. Now, Joppa and Caesarea are two towns northwest of Jerusalem. They're both on the Mediterranean coast, separated by, I didn't check, but separated by 60 to 75 miles. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But it's roughly, I think, something like that. Some of you have been to Israel on a tour, and you've been to Joppa and Caesarea, as I have, and my memories of Caesarea are better than my memories of Joppa. And Caesarea is a wonderful place. Both of these are Mediterranean places, destinations for tourists, and especially for folk in Israel to go for a beach vacation. It would be the equivalent of name me a place on this. Litchfield, it would be equivalent to Litchfield, many people would go there. If you've been in Caesarea, you'll remember there are Roman ruins, a fortress, and there's an extraordinary aqueduct, I think, that is still there with its defining arches and so on, built in Roman times and still in a very good condition and so on. So there are two locations, Caesarea and further below Joppa. Peter is in Joppa. The centurion is in Caesarea. We're introduced to a centurion, a soldier. And he would be in charge of upwards of 90 to 100 people, soldiers. He's from the Italian cohort, so he's Italian. He's a Roman, but he's a Gentile. But he's a God-fearer. And he pays alms. He visits the synagogue. Somewhere in his life, he came across Judaism and came across the Old Testament and began reading and began praying and so on. And he's a devout man. He may well be a believer in the Old Covenant sense. But something remarkable is about to happen. And he sees in a vision, a trance, an angel comes to him in bright shining clothes and says to him to send two of his men and a soldier to Joppa, where Peter is residing with Simon the Tanner, who has an ocean, a Mediterranean beach view. What a place to be. And something happens, and something radical happens here, something transformative happens here, that, as I said, leads some commentators to suggest that Acts chapter 10 is the most important chapter in the Bible. Now, I want to see two things this morning. First of all, the gospel in shadow, and secondly, the gospel in full sunlight. The gospel in shadow and the gospel in full sunlight. Now, first of all, the gospel in shadow. We're going back to these food laws. You can't have crab. You can't have shrimp. You can't have oysters. You can't have clams. It would ruin 2/3 of southern menus. It would have to be shrimp and beef. Shrimp and lamb. No, you couldn't even have that. You could have the grits, perhaps, so long as the milk products that were put in it were kosher, and you'd have to fiddle about to make sure that that was the case. Why did God introduce these food laws? Now, there are some doctors out there with websites and so on. They suggest that there's actually something medical about not eating pork and not eating shellfish and so on. And I respect them. I just think that they're wrong. But I respect their points of view, so long as they don't try to force it on me. There are Christians, and they want to live in the shadow. They want to live in the Old Testament. So they obey the Jewish calendar, and they obey the sort of ceremonial rituals apart from animal sacrifice, but they obey kosher food laws. And okay, if you want to live in the shadows for the rest of your life, that's entirely up to you. But you need to reckon on the force of Acts chapter 10 and what it is saying. This is God saying that there is no longer a differentiation between clean and unclean animals. It was something for the Old Testament. It was something for the church in its infancy. When Paul, and he's speaking about issues like this in Galatians, and the church in Galatians was all of a tizzy about Old Testament laws, not so much the sacrificial laws, but the other laws like the Jewish Sabbath and calendar laws and the food laws and circumcision especially. And were Christians now, not, you know, should Gentile Christians be brought, as it were, completely into the fold to obey those additive laws of the Old Covenant? And the message of Galatians is absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's the whole message of the book of Galatians. Why were they there in the first place? What's the problem with pigs? Is there some fundamental problem with a shrimp or a crab? I love crab cakes. There are good crab cakes and there are bad crab cakes. The bad ones have insufficient crab. Actually, it's not so much the crab cake, it's that sauce that they often serve with it. Am I making your mouth water now thinking about it? Well, this would be highly offensive to the Jews. At this point in time, it appears that it would have been highly offensive to Peter when he's on the rooftop in Joppa. He's hungry. Have you ever engaged in a season of prayer and suddenly your mind turns to food? Well, that's what happened to Peter. He's supposed to be praying, but his stomach is rumbling and he's hungry. He wants some food. And he obviously had sent somebody to prepare food. And obviously, by the context, it was kosher food. And so God suddenly introduces this vision of a sheet with all kinds of animals. It's probably easier for us in the 21st century to imagine what this looked like with CGI and movies and so on, and animals sort of coming into focus and out of focus in this sheet, that there would be pigs there. And every now and then a shrimp would pop up and a crab would pop up. Things that would be regarded as unclean. What's the point of all this? Why did God ever introduce this? Well, Paul talks about it in Galatians, and he says, it's like going back to school. That the old covenant, in one sense, was like being in kindergarten. Do you remember kindergarten? I remember it well. I remember it vividly. I remember my very first teacher in kindergarten. She was old. I was 5. She was probably 35. She was short of stature, prim, proper, 19th century manners, strict. She had rules that were written on the wall. She had lots of rules. My memory says there were 25 or 30 rules on the wall. What we could do, couldn't do, lining up, talking. Yes, sir, no, sir. The Brits don't say yes, ma'am, but yes, sir, no, sir. So I was roped into this, you understand. It wasn't of my doing. Two of my friends, we were outside playing, just playtime. But there was a class taking place. And we went up to the window, thinking that she couldn't see us. And, you know, we made faces at their fellow students. But she saw us. She brought us in. We were made to sit down during the lunch hour with a big fat pencil and write 100 times, "Manners maketh man." 100 times. It took me forever. And we had to do it in a certain way. Cursive writing in between the lines and so on. And she rejected half of them. So we had to do them again. You know, that was over 60 years ago, and I remember it as though it was yesterday. I still had the vision in my head, and it was over 60 years ago. The old covenant is like being in kindergarten, and there are lots of rules. Do you remember teenage life? Some of you, it's only yesterday. For some of you, it's a little further back. All that chafing that you did. Your parents appeared to be far too strict about everything. You would go to your room and you'd have this conversation in your head. You ever have these conversations in your head? And you're arguing with your parents. Of course, your parents are not there because you didn't actually argue with your parents, or you'd have bruises. Why this law? Why do I have to be home by 8:30? Why all the rules about what I can and cannot wear? About my hairstyle, about my grooming? I look back on it now and smile, but all of us went through teenage rebellion in some form or another, some more than others. Paul is saying these food laws, they have no inherent medicinal dietary value in and of themselves. Now, you may believe otherwise, and you're perfectly welcome to believe that. I personally don't think that they do. I think God imposed this almost arbitrarily to make life difficult, to make the distinction between holy and unholy, so that you would have to work at it. It would cost you something. Every single moment, every time you ate a meal, you'd have to ask yourself, is this what the Lord wants me to do or not? And then there's graduation. And we'll come to that in a moment. But Peter is still living. It's past Pentecost. Right? We are 8 chapters past Pentecost. And still Peter has something to learn about what is the function of the old covenant and how is the dispelling of the old covenant, or rather the fulfillment of the old covenant in the new covenant, the dawning of the age of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 and in chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And sometimes when Hebrews does that, and sometimes when the Apostle Paul does that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he does it with a distinction, a relative distinction, but they often make it in absolute terms. Paul, for example, refers to the old covenant as an administration of death. Now, he doesn't mean to say that there wasn't life under the old covenant. Of course there was. Moses was saved, and Elijah was saved, and Daniel was saved, and so on. And they were saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved, by faith alone in the promised Messiah. Promised Messiah that they didn't fully understand in the way that you and I understand, but it was entirely the same in principle, you understand. But in Hebrews chapter 9, the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9 to contrast the old from the new is that the old is like a sketch. Like a sketch. I have a book in my office. It's a big fat book. I've referred to it in the past. I think, and I should know, but I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who gave it to me. Because you'll all remember how often he referred to Rembrandt in his sermons, the painter of light. And the book contains all of his finished paintings. Extraordinary. Mind-blowing paintings. But 3/4 of the book are just sketches. Before the finished product, Rembrandt would have made 10 or 12 sketches. And you could see in the sketches the outline of the finished painting, but there were nothing alive. First of all, the sketches were in black and white with a charcoal pen. But the finished product was in beautiful, stunning color. There was no way that the light that emerges out of the page in a final Rembrandt painting could be seen in the sketch at all. You would have to use your imagination. Well, that's what the Old Testament is like. Can you be saved under the Old Testament? Of course. Are you saved in the same way as in the New Covenant? Of course. But you are in the shadows. You are walking through a forest. The darkness every now and then, you'd see a glimmer of light as a ray of light came down from as the trees sort of parted in the wind, and then they would close up again and the light was gone. You'd have to live by faith. But what happens at the dawning of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured forth? The light comes. The fullness comes. You know, this issue about food, clean and unclean food. Jesus has made the comment in Mark chapter 7. He says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house, he left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then in parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus, as it were, gave his imprimatur on crab cakes and bacon. The gospel in shadow, the gospel in full sunlight. We are in Caesarea. We're in a room, perhaps, or maybe in an outward court of some kind. The centurion, his family, friends, some of Peter's companions that he had traveled up with from Joppa. Imagine, and we're guessing, imagine that there may be 25 or 30 people there. And Cornelius explains why he has been sent, why Peter has been sent for, and now asks Peter to speak. And what does Peter do when he speaks? What has he done in the past when he's been invited to speak? He preaches the gospel. he preaches about Jesus Christ. It's not about food. That's a sideshow. It's about Jesus Christ. Obedience to food laws isn't going to save you. Now, the passage is certainly teaching us a Christian liberty with regard to dietary matters. You cannot enforce a certain diet upon a Christian and insist that that somehow or other makes him right with God or makes him in a better relationship with God. Jesus says so. Peter says so here in this vision. But what is the focus of his message? It's about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's about his life and death and resurrection. You notice how Peter adds, we ate and drank with him after the resurrection. I love that. I'm absolutely taken away, and Dr. Fleury has written a wonderful book on the resurrection. And I was on a plane. What are the chances? I was on a plane on Thursday evening, heading to Jackson for a funeral, and the guy behind me, he's reading Gabe Fleury's book on the resurrection. What are the chances? And I love that part in the Gospels when Jesus appears in the upper room. You know, he's appeared to the women and so on, and the two on the Emmaus Road, and then he appears to the disciples in the upper room. And do you remember his first words? Have you got anything to eat? This is the resurrected Christ. This is Jesus in his resurrected glory. But he's hungry. He's been dead for 3 days. It's absolutely astonishing. And absolutely encouraging, on the other hand, that even in a resurrected body, it's still a body of flesh and blood. It's not some other kind of substance. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It's a physical body raised now to prepare for the glory that awaits him in first of all, in heaven, where he now is seated at the right hand of God. My point is simply this. And do you notice that once again, Luke is drawing attention to the importance of eyewitnesses? When Peter talks about having eaten and drunk with Jesus in his resurrected body, Peter is saying through Luke here, I was there. I was there. I participated. I saw him eat and drink in his resurrected body. They had killed him. They had put him to death. But God raised him from the dead because you cannot keep a good man down. That's the focus. That's the center of Peter's preaching. It's all about Jesus. Now, some scallywags in verse 35 have made mincemeat of what Peter is saying. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, first of all, let me say two things. First of all, Peter isn't reverting here to a kind of works righteousness. No, he's talking about what do Christians look like? What are the marks of somebody who is indwelt by the Spirit? What is the mark of somebody who has been born again? What is the mark of somebody who is regenerate? They fear God and they do what is right. That's the general mark. Those are general marks of the people of God. Now, some have said that what this verse is really saying is that there are people in the world, God-fearing people, religious people, moral people, upright people, but they've never heard of Jesus, and they are saved too. Karl Rahner, the Roman Catholic theologian, 20th century profound theologian, probably one of the greatest of the Catholic theologians of the 20th century, introduced a phrase, anonymous Christianity. He was speaking of, you know, the person on the far-off island who's never heard of Jesus, but he's religious and moral and upright, and God will save him too. My dear friend, there is nothing in Scripture to say that. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, speaks of the preaching of the word as the means of the delivery of the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so what Peter is saying here is not the anonymous Christianity. What he's talking about is that the gospel now is not just for Jews. It had never been just for Jews. There had always been Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Ruth, for example. But there were few in number. And now, as it were, the light has begun to shine. Do you know what Acts chapter 10 is? It is the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And here it is. Here's the beginning of it, going into all the world. This Italian centurion soldier, part of the oppressive regime that had overtaken Judea and Jerusalem, a hostile and in many cases an evil force that had robbed Jerusalem of its independence. And here is Peter saying, the gospel is for you too, for Gentiles. Do you notice what he says in verse 35, in verse 34? Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Well, Peter is going to fall flat on his face in a couple of weeks in Galatians chapter 2 when he will completely undo what he is saying here. Frail and fragile as Peter is, but here at least he is absolutely right. There is no Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, as far as the gospel is concerned. What a word for 2020 and 2021 with all the issues that have gone on in our country, all the cancel culture and the charges and allegations of racism and whatever, and we're not going there this morning. My point is simply this: it has no place in the household of God. It has absolutely no place in the church. As far as the church is concerned, the gospel is for everybody, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their background, no matter what their education, no matter what their economic circumstances may be. The gospel is for everybody. The entire world, everyone made in the image of God, no matter where they're from. God shows no partiality. What is it? Robert Belding, are you watching in Haiti this morning? Maybe there's no internet connection in Haiti. But if you are, and I trust you are, what took you to Haiti this week? Why in the world, in COVID-19 season, why would you go to Haiti? The answer? Because Haitians need the gospel, that's why. And our life and Robert's life and well-being and circumstances, the gospel outweighs them all. That's the decision that he made, and God bless him for making it. Because it's a fulfillment of this passage. And there are countless others. I had a text message from Norman Kent this morning. I completely misunderstood it. I thought you were in Spain. He was sending me pictures of Spain this morning and of our missionaries there. And I thought, did he fly to Spain this week? And then I saw him here and obviously completely misunderstood. But we have friends of ours who are watching in Spain this morning. One of them, at least I know, watches every week. And what is it that drove them away from the United States and sent them to Spain with their families and children? It's this, that God shows no partiality, the burden of the gospel. My dear friend, yes, there's a fascinating story in the middle of all this about food loss, about pork and shrimp and grits. And God be blessed for shrimp and grits. But there's a far, far bigger issue here, and it is the very gospel itself. The worldwide spread of the gospel, that is still what should be forefront on our minds and hearts this week. Yes, with all the stuff that's going on, make sure that it's this that is front and center in your thinking and praying, in your emotional and psychological lives this week. A concern and a burden for the gospel. Well, have I convinced you? I hope I have a little. Acts chapter 10. The best and most important chapter in the Bible. Father, we thank you Thank you for this chapter. We pray now that you would write these lessons deep upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.